Have your Bibles with you. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. We're looking at verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. He was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a difficult passage that we have to deal with today as we look at God's judgment upon this earth. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we see this today, that we would be drawn to our Savior. That, Heavenly Father, we would realize the depth and hatred that God hates sin. And that, Father, we might develop that same type of hatred. And Heavenly Father, we would ask today as we look at this passage that you help us that our theology and our eschatology would be put together in such a way as Lord, that we would understand that the church is going to go through difficult times. That, Lord, you have never said that the Christian life would be easy. But, Lord, you have promised us an eternity with you. It is going to be so glorious that, Lord, we will look back on these days and all we'll be able to do is to praise you. Guide and direct us through this passage today. May Jesus be uplifted through it. May this congregation be edified by it. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Francis Ford Coppola directed a very unnerving movie several years ago about the Vietnam War. He gave its title from the book of Revelation. He called it Apocalypse Now. And he said that the Vietnam War was a crazed mayhem. A crazed mayhem where objections were confused and morality was impossible. There was one scene in the movie where an officer comes running into a battle. And there are shells exploding everywhere. There are machine gun tracers in the air. The soldiers have these wide-eyed, desperate looks on their faces. And the officer stands there and screams, "Who's in charge here?" And nobody steps up. Nobody says a word. And that was Coppola's point in the film. This is a scene of hell where there is no direction, there is no purpose, and there is no solution. That's an uneasy feeling, isn't it? It's a feeling we don't like very much. Same kind of feeling I get when I watch the news at night. And I hear some of our politicians and the crazy things that are coming out of their mouths. When I hear congressmen and governors who are saying that it's all right for a lady to have an abortion all the way up to birth. And then if the baby happens to live, then just kind of push it to the side and ignore it till the baby dies. No concern for the sanctity of life. No concern for the sixth commandment, none whatsoever. And then when some deranged student starts a shooting spree, killing people in a school, we wonder, why is that happening? Let me tell you why it's happening. When a society has thumped its nose at God's commands, when a society has laughed at the sanctity of life, why would we not expect a young student who has been taught by that culture that human life is absolutely meaningless? Why would we not expect that he might go on a killing spree? 3 weeks ago, the Attorney General of Dallas, Texas, introduced a law into their city government that stated if a person was living below the poverty line, that if he went out and stole something that was food or clothing or medicine, and if it was under $750, that they would not charge it as a crime, that they would just let it go. In other words, he was legitimizing stealing. He was saying it's okay. If you want to break the eighth commandment, it's okay. Because you're under the poverty level. And that it's not fair that other people have money that you don't. Man, you talk about just inviting chaos. We see riots break out because of political disagreements today. And I just wonder, how long is it going to be before this whole nation is just in absolute anarchy? The thing that is most frightening is the increasing animosity and absolute hatred toward Christ and His followers. Folks, it's weird. The feeling is very unsettling, and we become frightened. And not only do we become frightened, because we become frightened because we're not used to that barbaric kind of behavior, and we cry out, who's in charge here? Well, the book of Revelation has the answer for us. In Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, we saw that there is one in charge, and we saw exactly who it is. It is Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It is the Lion, it is the Lamb that was slain. It is the one who had authority to go, the only one who was worthy to go and take the scroll from the Father's hand. And he took that scroll in his hand. That scroll represented, it was a scroll of destiny, and it was the title deed of this world. And Jesus took it, and when he did, he was giving us a message. And what was that message? The message is this: Jesus not only knows what's coming, Jesus is in control of what's coming. In Revelation 6, the opening of the seals, the unleashing of great tribulation on this earth. G.K. Beale said it this way: Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is intended to show that Christ rules over such an apparently chaotic world, and that suffering does not occur indiscriminately or by chance. While the four horsemen bring woe and death, they do not bring dismay to those who are trusting in Christ. Here in Revelation chapter 6, Jesus opens the seals, and four riders on four different colored horses are unleashed upon this earth. This shows us that Jesus Christ is not just sovereign over those who know Him and love Him, but He is sovereign even over all the dangerous forces that are being unleashed on this earth. What does that tell us? It tells us this: yes, there will be tribulation, but Jesus Christ is still on the throne, and there is hope for us. Now here's where it gets sticky. If you're dispensational in your theology, then you believe that Jesus is going to rapture the church out. He's going to take us to heaven before a time of great tribulation. And that's what you believe as a dispensationalist. I believe that, and I taught that as a young pastor for a number of years. And as I begin to study eschatology, I begin to see all kind of holes in that, and I begin to realize it's danger. Now, I know there are a lot of godly men that teach this today, and I have great respect for them, and I have great love for them. But I believe that they are dead wrong in what they are teaching, and I believe it is doing irreparable damage to the church of Jesus Christ. This teaching of a two-part second coming of Christ, where Jesus would rapture the church out, and there would be a seven-year period of tribulation, and then Jesus would come back with us with Him to put an end to that tribulation, is not scriptural. Folks, this is a theory that did not come about in history until about 1850. In other words, for the first 1850 years of church history, no one believed in a two-part second coming. You say, Doug, what does it really matter? Here's what it matters. We have preachers all over the nation today that are teaching their people not to worry about persecution, not to worry about tribulation. They say, we're going to be raptured out. We're not going to have to deal with it. So there's no need to worry about it. And so we have a church in general across this nation today that is not prepared for what is coming. Now you may say, do you have some scripture to back that up? Well, go with me if you would to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. In verse 1, Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord, His actual coming to this earth, and our being gathered together up to heaven. He uses that in the same context as one event. Not two events that are separated by 7 years, but one event. And he says this will not happen until there's first of all the rebellion, and that's a Greek word, apostasia. That's a word that means the falling away. And I think rebellion's a good word there because that's exactly what's going to take place. Unless the rebellion takes place and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. Folks, the dispensationalist says that all that's going to happen during a 7-year period of tribulation and the church is going to be gone and we're not going to have to deal with that at all. This passage says that's not true. That's not true. The rapture of the church and the second coming of the church take place almost simultaneously. We will be taken to meet the Lord in the air and immediately come back with Him to put an end to the great tribulation, not at the beginning of the great tribulation. I said all that to say this. We are studying the book of Revelation for a purpose, and that is to put steel in our backbone, to put joy in our heart, and to keep us from discouragement and disappointment. Folks, Jesus is still on the throne, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. Three questions that I want to ask as we deal with these 8 verses today. Question 1, what should we understand about these 4 horsemen? Look with me at verse 1 again. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." Now, apocalyptic literature, and that's what the book of Revelation is, can be very tricky because there's a lot of symbolism there. And it can be very easy to take those symbols and use them to mean whatever you want them to mean, your fit your theology or your eschatology. That's why I think it's important to interpret Scripture with Scripture. If you go to Zechariah chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 6, you'll see where John is connecting what Jesus is telling him with an Old Testament passage. And in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 6, there are these 4 horsemen that are used to patrol as God's henchmen to patrol the earth. There are these 4 chariots, and they are drawn by 4 horses that mirror the very same colors that the horses we see in Revelation chapter 6. Folks, this is not by coincidence. Both the horsemen in Zechariah and the horsemen in Revelation chapter 6, they go into the 4 corners of the earth to impose God's will on His enemies. Now let me go back to the Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse was a sermon that Jesus preached. We see it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke chapter 21. I want to go back to Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples have come up to Jesus with a question. Lord, what is the sign of Your coming? And what is when will we know about the coming of the end? That's the question they're asking. Let me read this. Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of Your coming in the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in My name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake." Folks, we believe that's going to take place right before Christ comes back. But let me tell you something. It was taking place in Peter and John and Paul's day just as well. And that's what Jesus is saying. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Now this is helpful in figuring out the timing of Revelation chapter 6. It is very helpful. Many would say that Jesus in the Olivet Discourse was just talking about that very short period of time immediately preceding His second coming. I believe that's not right. I think Jesus is trying to tell us here something completely different. Now much of Matthew 24 has to do with the second coming of Christ. A lot of it has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem before 70 A.D. But Jesus said what? He said, these things are going to come upon you like the birth pangs of a woman. They will start, and then they will get stronger and stronger and more intensified as we go through history. Vern Poitras writes this, such things occur during the tumults of the Roman Empire. They are occurring now, and they will occur just before the second coming. People, John did not write the book of Revelation just for one future generation that will see the second coming of Jesus Christ. John wrote the book of Revelation for every church in every generation. Will Jesus come back in our generation? Maybe. That certainly could happen. Did Jesus come back in John's generation? And the answer to that is no. Is the book of Revelation, was it helpful to John and his people that were with him in that day? Absolutely it was helpful. But although John did not see the second coming of Christ, let me tell you what he did see. He saw the unleashing of the four horsemen. He saw that. These same horrible, evil forces were being unleashed in John's day. And they had a promise. And that promise was that Jesus would be with them through persecution and through tribulation. Richard Phillips said the following, the most important point made by the vision of the four horsemen is the sovereignty of Christ over the tribulations on earth. Each horseman is summoned by a cherub when Jesus breaks the seal. Notice throughout the passage that the horsemen are equipped with what is given to them. The white horseman is given a crown. The red horseman is permitted to remove peace and given a great sword. The pale horseman is given authority to slay a quarter of the earth. In each case, the evil proceeds of its own volition, so that Christ is not directly causing the calamities on earth, yet the horsemen do only what they are assigned and permitted to do according to the plan of God and the sovereign rule of Christ. The purpose of the book of Revelation is not to give us a day and an hour of when Christ will return. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to get us prepared for persecution, tribulation, and to make us hungry for the second coming of Christ. All right, question two. Who are these four horsemen? Let's look at them one by one. Verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, many have conjectured that the rider on the white horse is Christ. And why would they think that? Perhaps because in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back at the end time to put an end to history, he comes on a white horse. And so they would say that this guy's riding on a white horse, so it must be Jesus. I understand that thinking, but I don't think it's correct. I don't think this is Jesus. First of all, the four horsemen are riding with the very same goals in mind. They are bringing judgment and pestilence and political upheaval, disease, and death. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sovereignly releases these four horsemen. But I don't think He's just one of the four. These horsemen represent four types of very hellish problems that are unleashed on the earth as a result of man's sin and rebellion against God. The conquering here that goes on by the horseman, the rider on the white horse, is not a good conquering. And when Jesus died on the cross, He conquered sin, He conquered death. That was a good, great, glorious conquering. But this conquering is not like this. This conquering here is by evil leaders and tyrants who destroy people's lives in order to build wicked kingdoms. This type of conquering has to do with lust for world power and for world domination. I think it needs to be understood this way. The first seal that is being unleashed is warlords, and these are released into history. We see men like Herod the Great, Nero, Domitian, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Stalin, Mussolini, Hitler, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, all of these. Conquest, bloodshed, famine, and death have stalked the human race all the way through church history and will continue and it will intensify. So I don't believe the rider on the white horse is Christ. So some say, well, if it's not Christ, maybe it's a pretender. Maybe it's the Antichrist. Maybe it's the man of lawlessness that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I do believe that he's part of that. But I just think he's part of it because he's just going to be right there at the end. But we see this unleashing of these horrible things taking place, not just at the end, but it starts way back at the time when the church started, and it continues. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul points out something very important. Paul says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He said, so what's going on and what the Antichrist will be doing in great power is being done all the way through history. Folks, that's important. It will continue and it will intensify. I believe this is a picture of wicked church governments that rise up and come to great power. Once again, let me reiterate, the book of Revelation was not written for just the generation that would see the second coming of Christ. It was written for every church in every generation that we might have instruction, that we might have guidance, and that we might have peace, that we would know that Jesus Christ is on the throne. Secondly, there was a red horse, verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The second rider on the red horse represents violence and bloodshed. God removes his restraint from man's hearts, and what happens? Man's heart become violent and they become murderous. And remember, God's people are going to suffer through this. And God's people are going to experience this. They will be the recipient of much of that violence. I watched a video this week of just a video on persecution of Christians. It was put out by the Voice of the Martyrs. It's their 50th anniversary. And it was going through the life of Richard Wurmbrand, a Roman pastor, a Romanian pastor that was a Lutheran and a real man of God. And he was taken. It showed the persecution and the suffering and the torture that man went through. And it was absolutely unbelievable. And that's going on. That was 30 years ago. 30 years ago. Did you realize that there have been more Christians that have been martyred for their faith in the last 100 years than all the Christians that were martyred for their faith in the 1900 years before that combined? That's unbelievable. Right now, there are 215 million Christians around our world who are experiencing high persecution or extremely high persecution. James told us about why we would have this problem in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He said, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. When societies turn from God, that society is surprised by the violence of the people in that society, and they can't figure it out. If they knew and if they believed God's word, then they would know that the only remedy for sin is the grace of God. Richard Phillips said, our own society has unleashed the most deadly influences from violence glorifying entertainment to sexual liberties that destroy the family. Then when these sinful forces wreak mayhem and bloodshed in our streets, schools, and homes, secular leaders expressed dismay. Revelation 6, verses 3 through 4 informs us that the red horseman of slaughter brings judgment by permitting the expression of violent passion within unbelieving mankind. The third rider is riding a black horse, verse 5 through 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." This scene predicts famine and economic collapse, where people can't even afford to buy food. It was Douglas Kelly who was right, I think, when he said that a disobedient culture that turns its back on God can expect an economic collapse. Christians often suffer during economic crises. They suffer particularly when the worker is a Christian and what he's doing and what he's believing gets him in trouble with his employer or with a governmental power. Once again, Richard Phillips gives some great insight here. He says, "This issue is especially relevant in America today, where the federal government is requiring Christian business owners to purchase health care plans for their employees that provide for abortion-causing contraceptives. Failure to do this leads to crippling governmental fines. In a nation created to protect the religious freedom of its people, Christians are increasingly permitted to obey Christ only in our private lives. To operate even a privately owned business, one must betray his conscience before God. Christians should be praying for legal protection against this unjust tyranny, yet we should not be surprised, since Revelation predicts this very kind of persecution." The fourth horse was a pale horse. That's a kind of a sickly pale green, verses 7 through 8. "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and hell followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by a wild beast of the earth." In the movie Tombstone, the cowboys, an outlaw gang, had decided they were going to go ravage a Mexican wedding. And so they came in with their guns shooting and hollering and screaming. They went out where all the food had been prepared. They ate up their food and drank up their wine. The bride was coming out of the church, and they saw her, and they grabbed her and abused her. And as they were doing that, the groom tried to protect his new wife, and the outlaw shot her and killed him on the spot. And there was a priest, and the priest was shouting, protesting, and they turned around, and he shot him. And as he was dying, he screamed out something in Spanish. And one of the outlaw gang, one of the cowboys, came over and sat down beside Johnny Ringo. He said, "Johnny," said, "you shot a priest. What was he shouting? What was he saying in Spanish?" And Johnny said he was quoting Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and hell followed after him." You know, that priest got it right. That's exactly the type of thing that we are talking about right here. That same kind of thing. Just 2 weeks ago now, I think 2 weeks this coming Tuesday, a young man at UNC Charlotte took his gun, killed two people in cold blood. I think he had plans to kill many more. As they had apprehended him, the police were taking him out, the reporters started screaming at him, or at them, said, "What's going on here?" And the young man, the murderer, turned around and looked at them with a smile on his face and said, "I shot some people," very nonchalantly. Folks, that is the result of a culture that is thumping its nose in God's face. This leads me to my last question. What about the problem of evil? People ask the question, how can there be a good God when there's so much evil, so much violence, so much murder, so much mayhem that's going on in our world? How can there be a good God? I want you to know the book of Revelation does not back up apologetically and try to do something to save God's reputation. The Scripture tells us here that it is Jesus Himself who is unleashing these four horsemen. Folks, the primary message that we should take from the four horsemen is this: God is resolutely angry against the sin and the rebellion of this earth. James Boyce said it this way: "The pictures painted by John in the last book of the Bible are not for our amusement or puzzles merely to exercise our minds. They are warnings of how seriously God takes sin and of how He is going to judge it fully in His time. The purpose of the world is not the pleasure of man in his sin. The purpose of this world is the purpose of God, the glory of God in His righteousness." Romans 1, Paul said this: "Although men knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. For this reason, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, folks, that's bad news. I realize that's bad news. Let me tell you the good news. The good news is this: Jesus Christ died for sinners just like me and just like you. And if you're here today and you're not prepared to meet Him, then I want to encourage you with all my heart. Today, run to Jesus. Grab one of the elders that are here. Grab me. Grab Eugene. Ask us to explain the gospel to you. Just let us pray with you. If you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ, turn from your sin. Trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. That He died to pay the debt for sinners. That He was our substitute. That He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. That He took our hell and gave us His heaven. Folks, earthly kingdoms are going to come and go, but the kingdom of our God will last forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne today to praise You, thank You, and glorify Your precious name. And Lord, as I said in my opening prayer, this is a difficult passage to deal with. And I just pray, Lord, that You would help us, that we might understand it, that, Lord, we might not be frightened by it, but we might be encouraged that whatever it is that You call us to go through, You will give us everything that we need by Your grace to be Your people, to glorify Your name, and to be a witness for Your kingdom. Guide and direct us now, Lord. Help us that we might stand in boldness before a sinful and wicked world. And help us, Heavenly Father, that we might not capitulate to compromise. And it's in Jesus' holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.